This episode of Gospel Riot is brought to you by Cherry Hill Bibles. I am currently holding a beautiful Gospel Riot themed Bible that I received this week from Cherry Hill Bibles. Kind of smells like peppermint. It's a really, for some reason, this Bible smells really good. It is black leather, got a yellow trim around the outside, and then it's using my wild pink and cyan color scheme from the podcast artwork. And then inside, we got the skull and the heart from the podcast artwork. This is a beautiful, beautiful Bible, and it smells great too. How did this even happen? And the reason I have this is because I'm going to give two of these Bibles away. I have two of them in my possession, and I'm going to choose from all the people that have reviewed the podcast on Apple Podcasts, and I'm going to give one away this week. I'm going to give another one away next week. The podcast currently has 111 reviews, and I'm going to choose Christ Fit Disciple. His review says, "Whoa, Les is back at it again. This new podcast is a must listen. If you aren't sure about the people you listen to, then listen up. This guy, Les, is a man after God's own heart, always looking to serve Christ with his innate talents and abilities. Glory to God." This is a really nice thing to say. I don't know if all of it's true, but it is very kind. And, you know, you gotta reward kindness. So, Christ Fit Disciple, hit me up. Let me know this is you, and I'm going to send you this beautiful Gospel Riot themed Bible from Cherry Hill Bibles. Cherry Hill Bibles, thank you so much for providing these. Thank you for supporting the show. If you guys want to see their beautiful work, go over to Cherry Hill Bibles on Facebook and on Instagram. Look at the work they're doing. It's phenomenal. So once again, that's Cherry Hill Bibles on Facebook or Instagram. And don't forget to head over to Apple Podcasts, leave a 5-star review for the show, leave an actual review, write, type out something nice, and I will, I'll do another drawing next week. Thanks for your reviews, and thank you, Cherry Hill Bibles.
Hey, Les, I'm just trying to get your thoughts on, like the Roomba vacuum, or the Shark vacuums, where they have little docking stations that go around your house and pick up stuff. Trying to decide if I want to buy one or not. And, these things, they're expensive, but, kind of good technology to have. So give me your opinions on that. Also, your son Matthew, if he needs a job at Chick-fil-A, just move up, a couple hours north, and we'll hook him up. All right, thanks for your time, and let me know about that vacuum.
Oh, my son's going to be ecstatic. What a great offer. Matthew's got a job. It's a good day. I'm going to let him know. Okay, Roomba vacuums. I personally have always been a skeptic of these things, and we've had one for like 2 years at least. My wife loves it, and then I keep hearing more people at church who get them. They all absolutely love these things. So there's the ones that map your house or map the room that they're going to be sweeping, and those make a lot more sense because they're going to get every square inch of, of the room. It's the ones that just wander. That's what we have. We have one that just sort of wanders, bounces into walls. And it just, to me, it seems like there's no possible way it's ever going to hit everything. And then it also gets stuck. But my wife still loves it. And it at least does, better than nothing. When we came home from church yesterday, the Roomba was under the couch and it had caught the cord of our Alexa. So the Amazon Dot was pulled off of the coffee table and almost destroyed at the hands of our Roomba. So my robotic maid has waged war with my robotic government listening device. So I guess at the end of the day, in the Terminator dystopian world that I live in currently, I think Roombas are the good Terminators. So buy a Roomba. If for no other reason, for protection from Skynet. If you'd like to leave a voicemail, call 772-324-9328. I'd love to interact with your questions or comments. And please remember to head over to Apple Podcasts, leave a 5-star review. I know I just said this in the ad, but it really helps the show, and I would very much appreciate it. Oh boy, today's episode is going to be a doozy. How does one live with Christ as their only king while also living under tyrannical oppression? All that and more today on Gospel Riot. Welcome to Gospel Riot. I'm Les Lanfear. Joining me on the show today, he is the pastor of Greenville Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. His name is Robert McCurley. Robert, thank you so much for joining me.
Thank you, Les. It's a treat to be with you.
I interviewed you for a film I made called Spirit and Truth, all about Reformed worship. And you stood out to me so much just because of the clarity. You have a confidence in your understanding of a lot of issues that people maybe aren't so confident on putting their foot down. Why do you think that is? What leads to that sort of confidence?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's fair. I don't know that it's confidence. I would describe it more as dependence, probably. But reliance on Scripture. There's a confidence, I suppose, in understanding, seeing, knowing, believing, loving what the Bible says. And if you can be clear on what the Lord says in His Word, then you have a strong, footing to stand on.
So an example of this, shortly after this whole pandemic started and, all the weird things started happening last year, you came out with a sermon, and like everyone that I know listened to it out of nowhere, people that didn't even really know about you. I think you guys shared around a lot. But essentially, in the sermon, you were stating that the coronavirus, the pandemic, the shutdowns, all this weird stuff was a judgment from God. And I know that was my instinct as well. I wanted to say the same thing, that we're clearly under judgment. But a lot of people don't like that. They don't want to speak for God or whatever. Why do you feel like that's an appropriate way to describe this?
Well, I don't think it's that complicated, really. I mean, the Bible tells us that He deals with nations as nations, just like He does with individuals, and as He does with individual churches. For example, Revelation 2 and 3. The Bible makes clear what the standards are that He requires for glorifying Him as nations. Our nation is in rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord controls. We have a doctrine of providence, and so He's controlling and ordering and governing everything that happens. So this is part of His will that He's bringing to pass. And so the interface, it's not rocket science, but the interface of a rebellious nation being visited in providence with a pandemic of sorts leads to the conclusion that God obviously has a reason here, and the reasons are spelled out in the Bible. So we need to, we need to repent. It's a call, like everything in providence, to turn our gaze toward Christ and toward heaven and the gospel and our own sin. And so this event has been a call for us as individuals and as a nation to do that very thing, to turn our face to the Lord and to acknowledge our waywardness and to seek His face and set our hearts to glorify Him and so on. In the end, I think it's been, as I said, even in that sermon in March, it's been something of a gentle breeze comparatively, right? So if you're a student of history, you know what real cataclysmic events in a nation look like. This hasn't reached those proportions. It's been a gentle breeze. And sadly, I think we've failed the test pretty significantly as a whole in terms of people really spiritually responding with humiliation and lowliness, repentance, and new obedience, and so on. So that doesn't bode well for us.
What would you say to people who would think that you're speaking out of turn when you speak for God? Like, we don't have special revelation. We don't have any biblical verse that we can point to that says coronavirus is judgment from God.
Yeah, there is not an infallible interpretation of providence. But that's not to say that we have no interpretation at all. I mean, obviously, we're to study the works of God, which include the works of providence. So we're to be keenly attentive to what the Lord is doing with us and around us. And we're to use the lens of Scripture to interpret that. So that, you know, brings us back to what I said a moment ago on how we reach conclusions like judgment. I mean, in your own personal life, the Lord brings chastening, right? Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 12. And that's part of his providential dealings with us in providence. Is no Christian capable of being able to identify when the Lord is actually chastening them? And that would be absolutely ridiculous. Does anybody believe that? Of course we can see the Lord's dealings with us at times. We recognize it as his chastening hand. There's obvious connections between sins in our life, perhaps, and things that the Lord's doing. Sometimes it's not obvious, but there are instances where it's clearly obvious. And we're to respond to that in faith and in love for Christ and so on. So the same thing, you know, applies to churches and nations.
When this all first started, the government made all these demands or suggestions or whatever. And a lot of churches responded by shutting down, mostly voluntarily. And maybe there was some reasonable reasons for that, but you didn't. Why is that?
Yeah, there's a number of reasons here. When I said earlier that we failed the test, this would be Exhibit A in terms of proof for that, the fact that all the churches shut down. The reason is, well, first of all, I think that public worship is the most essential thing that happens anywhere on the planet, in any country. And so distinguishing, as the government did, between essentials and non-essentials and relegating the public worship to non-essential was a sin itself on the government's part. There's nothing more essential, and actually there's nothing more essential in a time of public upheaval either. So, but more fundamental than that, the Lord has claims upon us as a people, and we have an obligation to fulfill those claims. So he's worthy of worship, and he's due worship. And we have the privilege of serving him in worship. So the difficulty or complication comes when the government says, you can't do that for the following, you know, 10 reasons or whatever. And here's where the principle comes in. Because the Bible there's several things here, but to kind of, without going to the fundamentals immediately, the Bible has given to us two distinct governments. One's a civil government, one's church government. And the state does not have authority over the church. So Christ is the head of the church. There, you know, historically, there are four positions on this. You have Rome, which says that the Pope is the head of both nation and church, right? So he's the church is over the state. Then you have Erastianism, which is the state over the church. Everything within its geographical boundaries is under its authority. The church is in its geographical boundaries, so it's under its authority. Classic example would be the Church of England, where the Queen is the head of the church, okay? Then you have, thirdly, voluntarism, which is kind of what most Americans hold to. And that is that the state kind of, to oversimplify, doesn't have any religious obligations to the true religion, and they're completely distinct spheres. The classical Reformed view, the establishment principle, teaches that the church and state are distinct. They're given separate responsibilities that can't overlap or interfere with each other, though they mutually support one another. And they have the same goal, which is to serve Christ and to uphold his word and his law. So what's happened is we've had an example in this whole episode of Erastianism, of the state interfering in matters that belong to the church. So, for example, Les, in my own denomination, you know, all the officers have to take vows to the Westminster Confession, etc. One of our vows says this, we have to promise the following. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is King and head of the church, has therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers, distinct from and not subordinate in its own province to civil government, and that the civil magistrate does not possess jurisdiction or authoritative control over the regulations of the affairs of Christ Church. So all of our officers, and this is just part of the classical Reformed heritage, have to affirm that. And the reason is because Christ is head and king of his church. We can't give what belongs to him. So when the state says, we're going to take the prerogative and have the authoritative jurisdiction and control of the church, we're basically saying that's not ours to give. That belongs to Christ. Mm-hmm. So hands off, you have no say here. Now the state could come and say, well, we see all the stuff that's going on, and so we would put it to the church to give consideration to what's happening and so on and so forth. But those decisions have to be made by those that Christ has appointed. And so when the civil magistrate assumes to himself these responsibilities, it's actually a form of rebellion against the Lord himself. It's, in the words of Charles J. Brown, it's treason against the king. God is king. Mm. And so they're committing treason against the king. And so it's not a principle that we have liberty to give up. And to capitulate in that matter is a failure in terms of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, in brief, is part of the answer to why, we didn't shut down and wouldn't shut down under those terms. It may help us to think, a little more fundamentally. The Lord, God, has original inherent authority. Okay, we all get that?
Yeah.
Fair enough. Yeah. So all authority, all human authority is derived. So it's not original. It's not ultimate authority. It's all derived. And the one who sets the parameters for each of those authorities, church, state, family, employers, or whatever, that authority is derived, and God establishes what the parameters are. The distinction between a lawful exercise of authority and authoritarianism is when a given authority exceeds the parameters that God's established. Or, secondarily, they use that authority for their own selfish ends rather than for the benefit of those put under their care. Okay? So here's an example. The Bible says, so we'll take it away from the state for just a second, and we'll use a parallel analogy. In the church, Hebrews 13 says what? It says to members that they're to obey and submit to their elders, right?
Yep.
So it says, full stop, obey and submit to your elders. Well, your elders come to you, Les, and say, Les, I want you to paint your house pink and put purple shutters on it. Right?
Okay.
Now, what would you do? You would say, well, I love my elders. I respect my elders. You would think about it. You may not understand them correctly. Maybe there's things I need to see. You would be humble and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, you recognize, like all of your hearers, that elders don't have that power. Right? You would end up, in your context, appealing to your presbytery and saying, the elders are trying to tell me I have to paint my house pink and put purple shutters on it. Right? And your presbytery would say, no, the elders aren't allowed to do that. Because when it comes to church authority, churches don't have legislative authority. They have declarative authority. They can say, thus saith the Lord. They can't make up new laws or rules for God's people, etc. They have ministerial authority to serve, not magisterial authority, right? Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 5, you're not to rule over in that sort of way. So we all recognize that. Everybody says, yeah, duh. That's the case, right?
Right.
We're seeing that this is derived authority. There's parameters that can't be exceeded. Everybody loses their mind when you start to think about the state. But obviously the parameters are different for the state, the church, the family, the employer. But God's the one who establishes them. Caesar doesn't get to decide what his parameters are.
Yeah.
God does, right? So otherwise what happens is the state can then take Christ's place. And so instead of God being Lord of the conscience, they have a free-for-all to say whatever they want to say on matters indifferent or otherwise, sinful or indifferent matters, right? So that's a problem. And so it leads toward a deification of the state. We're kind of back to the first century with Caesar worship and everything else. That's a problem. It's a problem because our allegiance is to Christ, to the Lord, the triune God. Our love is for him. Our desire is for his glory. We want to uphold his word. And any competitor to his claims and cause are, you know, that's something that's important to us, right? That's something we're alert to. Mm-hmm. Are you following me?
Yeah. And I'm not a super patriot by any means, but isn't like I think there's people aren't seeing the irony of the fact that the government we do live under providentially, it tells us all of these things, and we're actually it almost holds us as citizens accountable to uphold the separation of church and state, the freedom to religious, you know, to have religious freedom, all of these things, and now all of a sudden it seems our government is overstepping the boundaries of their own government system. Now again, I'm not trying to defend the Constitution necessarily, because we're talking about Christ, but you know, how does that play into all this?
Yeah. Well, part of the problem is when you say separation of church and state and use the language of religious liberty, You mean something different than I do, probably,
okay.
Or I should say you. But when Americans use that language, it means something different than what I would mean. So I think the Bible teaches that the church and the state are distinct. The church can't take the sword. The state can't take the keys. That's an obvious example, right? Mm. The keys of the kingdom. But they're not separate in terms of both having an obligation to God and to upholding his law. So I believe, for example, the civil magistrate has to uphold all 10 commandments. That's part of the parameter God's given to them, including the first four, right? The first table of the law. So that means that the civil magistrate actually has an obligation to profess, protect, and promote the true religion. Hmm. So religious liberty, this notion that like all of the religions should be just given free pass and so on, contradicts flagrantly the teaching and, quite frankly, classical Reformed thinking as well. And in terms of how that works, in terms of the church and state being friends, Isaiah 49 says that the state is to be a nursing father and nursing mother to the church. And it's talking about Gentile kings there in Isaiah 49. So Gentile kings were to be nursing father and nursing mother to the church. They're using the jurisdiction God's given them to advance and to serve the interests of Christ's kingdom. So this actually accentuates rebellion of our government, our civil magistrate. They're in rebellion at this point, right? They're, you know, we sing Psalm 2, but people are kind of slow to come to the conclusion that, you know, Psalm 2 ends by saying that, you know, kings and judges and so on are to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. And the beginning talk of their raging and their rebelling against the Lord and seeking to cast his cords from them. That's America. America is in that condition, right? But people will read or sing Psalm 2 and not actually connect the dots. So what America says about religious liberty is not what the Bible says about religious liberty. It actually accentuates, it's a point of rebellion on their part.
Yeah, so this relationship, just to be completely honest, is something that I struggle understanding. Maybe it's just something I haven't studied enough. That's definitely true. Mm-hmm. Have there ever really been governments? I guess during the Reformation, maybe when the church was involved in establishing the kinds of governments they thought were biblical, but. Wouldn't it be very rare for a Christian to actually live in a situation where that the what you're describing as the biblical relationship of church and state have ever coexisted properly?
Right. The answer is yes, you're correct, that during First and Second Reformation, there were examples in Europe of this, of a proper relationship being pursued. We don't have that at present, so that's also correct. And that's due in large part to living on this side of the Enlightenment, which was really the Endarkment, right? The Enlightenment is one of the worst things that's happened to Western civilization, right? The Great Endarkment. And so kind of post-Enlightenment, there's a tremendous amount of category confusion that's taken place, and all sorts of things have gotten garbled. And so the kind of the formation of our own country had the seeds of that in it, along with a whole bunch of other things. I don't mean to oversimplify. But so you're right. There's in the current context, it's a mangled mess. But that doesn't in any way undermine the clarity of the Bible. In fact, the mangled mess, I think, accentuates the necessity for us as Christians to give clear answers. So there, you know, God has given us a revelation, and we can have confidence in it. And here's the answer to the disaster that nations are facing. And so it's calling people back to the light. It's calling people back to the truth. And there's something liberating in that, in being able to give, I think, clear, compelling answers from God himself, you know, through his word.
So it sounds like you are, I mean, obviously, so the reaction to this is something I think people struggle with. There's something strange going on. I think everybody can kind of acknowledge that. Well, a lot of people can't, which is very frustrating. Do you feel discouraged by what's going on right now? Do you feel encouraged? Do you see good things coming out of this?
Yeah, it's mixed. It's certainly mixed. I think the encouraging part is there are a lot of people that are thinking about issues that they weren't before. There are a lot of people in that search that are getting greater clarity on what the Bible says. And so that's encouraging. Even though it's a little painful, there's some purification, I think, that's taking place in the context of this sifting. So there's a number of things. I mean, the Lord has brought tremendous good out of the difficulties as well. I mean, I think just at a personal level, and you know, it's a difficult year sociologically for the nation, sociopolitically at a whole bunch of levels. I mean, you had coronavirus, you had all the social justice craziness, and you know, political stuff and whatever else. So it's kind of a year of upheaval. I mean, in our own congregation, I think my elders would say that it is maybe the best year we've had. Not that we didn't have difficulties, trials, challenges, but both spiritually and temporally, it was an absolutely fabulous year for us as a congregation. And so there's things to be encouraged about there as well. However, there are a lot of things to be, I don't know if discouragement is the right word, or it's disconcerting. And that pressure should drive us to really getting on our faces before the Lord. And so when the Lord brings kind of pressure, the squeeze comes, if the Lord's people are indeed, you know, setting their faces to seek the Lord, even those difficulties can bring encouragement or light. But yeah, on the whole, as I cast my eye across the landscape of Christendom in the West, and especially in our own nation, there's a lot to be grieved by.
Yeah,
I think that the response of the church at large over 2020 has been devastating. I mean, I think it's been a provocation to the Lord. It's been a dishonor to him. And so if we love him and want to please him and just glorify him, then it should grieve our hearts to see the Lord dishonored and to see the Lord's people being spiritually reckless with the claims of Christ. I mean, yeah, that's disconcerting. So, but it's a mix.
Yeah. So the church is shut down. And then I immediately started seeing this idea of online communion being done. And I would see videos of people encouraging it. And they would explain that, you know, you take some sort of beverage and some sort of bread-based food, maybe a cracker or a chip or something like that, and you can take this at home. And my immediate thought was, I mean, apart from that just being completely ridiculous, So you're this local church. People aren't allowed to come into your building, and you're going to have them stream this thing over the internet. You're going to sort of lead this communion. They're going to do it at home. What you're communicating is you never need this place. You never need to gather with these people ever again, because now the internet is if you ever even want to worship God, because if this doesn't like completely turn you off to the, you know, to show you how nonsensical we actually think worship is in general, then you can just find whatever megachurch you like in whatever state or country that you know, whatever guy is the most appealing to you, then he can now be your pastor, and you can take communion on the internet. So the local, it just, my immediate reaction was, this destroys the idea of the necessity of any kind of local gathering altogether. And these guys are shooting themselves in the foot too, because if you're not the best preacher, you have to compete with the rest of the internet to be the most compelling, most attractive preacher, and you're gonna lose. Like, I don't know, it just seems so dangerous to me.
It's true. Yeah, you're onto something. I think it's an important point you're making. Actually, it obliterates the need for local church, and really, underneath all of that is the point that virtual worship, whatever the elements that are being employed in that, are not public worship. So that is clearly the case. It is not public worship when you have virtual worship, period. The Bible, it has to be a physical gathering of the people of God. And this can be laid out with about 100 different texts of scripture. Either 2 and 3, gather together, don't forsake the assembling, the Sabbath is a holy convocation. I mean, there's just reams and reams of passages of scripture. Paul makes the distinction about being present and absent, etc. The Lord's Supper, in ironically, right, 1 Corinthians, he says, eat at home. But when you come together, is it not for the Lord's Supper? Mm-hmm. You know, similarly in 1 Corinthians, he says, let women be silent in the church, but, you know, wives, ask your husbands at home. It's distinguishing between the church at home and the church gathered. So there's a fundamental breach here in terms of biblical principle. And the churches need to understand it, because the failure to physically gather is a failure to hold public worship at all. You can say that, you know, online recordings or broadcast services, which we do, you know, can be edifying and so on and so forth, but it's not public worship. And there'll be people that will say less, yeah, it's not true. You know, virtual worship is public worship. We are all together. We're all together in the same place. It is, you know, we are gathered. We're gathered together, you know, in this spot and so on and so forth. Well, if that's true, which clearly it's not, but if that were true, then here, you know, would they be equally enthusiastic about holding their honeymoon on a conference call? Hmm. Right? We're gathered together. We're together. You know, he or she is 500 miles away. We're doing our honeymoon, you know, on a conference call.
Yeah.
Everybody would scream and say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course not. Why? It's not a physical gathering together. And so it's not public worship. And so all the nonsense over the last year of we're still maintaining worship and so on and so forth, you're not. Biblically, you're not.
Wow.
It's a huge problem.
Well, let's take a break, and we'll talk a little bit more about how this all plays out. We'll be right back. Have you checked out AGTV yet? What are you waiting for? I know you already canceled Netflix because they thought underage girls dancing provocatively was entertainment. So now what are you going to watch all the time? Well, you should be watching AGTV. AGTV is a streaming service from the folks that brought you the American Gospel movies. They've got all kinds of great movies on there from people like Stephen McCaskill, Media Gratier, of course the American Gospel stuff, Ligonier, and even my movies. So don't wait, get it today. Go over to watchagtv.com, and while you're there, use the code RIOT, R-I-O-T, at checkout, and you're going to save 10% off your entire subscription. Don't watch cuties, watch AGTV. Go to watchagtv.com, use code RIOT to save 10%. Welcome back to Gospel Riot. I'm here with Robert McCurley. So obviously you didn't shut down when the pandemic and everything started. Is there a circumstance that you would have if we were in like a legitimate plague or something? Like, is it possible that you would have shut down your church for some reason?
Yeah. These kind of in thesis questions can be difficult because there's so many details and variables. You know, it's hard to anticipate. I will tell you that historically, the church during times of real plague, and I'm talking about like everybody in town dies, or everybody in town gets sick. And this is not just Reformation era. They were dealing with the Black Plague all the time, mm-hmm. right? That it was like going through even into the 17th century, Second Reformation. I mean, you have the plague in London and so on and so forth. What happened there? Well, all of the moderate ministers took off and they went to North England to try to escape. And what a number of the Puritans did is they went down into London. And what did they discover, right? They had been booted out of their churches in 1662. They find empty pulpits and the people are absolutely, you know, beside themselves because of what's, you know, the plague that's happening. Churches were absolutely slammed to the full. You want to talk about social distancing. You're squeezing people in like sardines into these churches where they're, you know, preaching the gospel to people who desperately need it. Same thing, you can go all the way down through the 19th century. I mean, you had TB, you had cholera, there were outbreaks and all sorts of things in Scotland, for example. And the churches continued to hold worship because they saw that in those circumstances, people were needing more than ever the word of God and were actually more receptive, you know, saw they were seeing acutely their need and the brevity of life and, you know, the lostness of their souls and so on and so forth. So even in extreme circumstances, the church historically has maintained worship in order to point people, you know, to the Lord and to preach the gospel to them and so on and so forth. So I think that there are circumstances where it could be far worse than what we're seeing, which is, as I said earlier, a gentle breeze. And you would still maintain public worship. Obviously, the Lord in providence sometimes shuts down public worship on his own. I mean, he sends a blizzard and everybody's socked into their house, right? Mm-hmm. You physically are unable to get there under any circumstances, in some cases, unless you're close enough to walk or something. But I would be remiss, slow to just eliminate public worship, even in those circumstances. But, you know, are there circumstances where it would be appropriate? Sure. I'm sure it's possible. You know, I can't foresee all the different variables and details where there's, you know, I don't know. I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement on without adequate information.
Yeah. I look around the landscape of what's going on right now, and I have a lot of distrust for some of the authorities that are giving me the information. And also just seeing people out in public wearing masks and all these things. And it just strikes me as so perverse. And I can't quite articulate how to justify my hatred of these things, but I hate them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It feels so ungodly. But then people tell me Romans 13 says I need to submit to my governing authorities, and I need to love my neighbor. But deep down, I don't really believe that I am loving my neighbor by submitting to these things. I actually feel like I'm perpetuating something that feels very dishonest and very destructive and very perverting to the culture itself. I don't know if you share any of that, but if you have some thoughts on kind of those feelings, it would be really helpful for me personally.
Sure. Yeah, I think you're onto something, and the cause for why you feel what you feel could be two things. And I mentioned both of these because we need to make sure it's not the first one.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a rebellious spirit that lurks within the hearts of all of us. You know, and the notion of kind of resistance to authority, even if it's unlawful authority, can kind of inflame that sinful inclination. And we don't want that. So that's displeasing to the Lord. You know, if our enthusiasm for some of the things that we're talking about serves as an excuse to gratify our love for sin and then bolster our love for God, then that's a problem. So that's always a good question to ask. You know, is that an element that's there?
I also, sometimes I fear, definitely that I'm just I just want the high of being the guy who's rebelling. But then also I think, I don't know, just being completely honest, one of the other things that it feels like it could be, I don't think it is, but just an addiction to the status quo. Like, no, I liked the way it used to be. I don't like these changes. And so I'm not going to change, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a possibility as well. On the positive side, it could be that what's, you know, underneath all of this is a desire to contend for Christ's glory and your love for him, mm-hmm. not to kind of loosen the constraints on your carnality, but actually a sincere love for his glory. And you're seeing something unfold where the magistrate is taking the place that belongs to Christ, or the magistrate is rebelling against Christ and overextending the parameters that the Lord has set for him, and so on. And that's a good thing, right? That's a godly thing, because what's happening is your allegiance to Christ is being teased out and kind of provoked or strengthened by what you're seeing unfold. And it's true that the magistrate has used the events in one way or another to kind of extend their reach in ways that are not within their limits and not really for ultimate benefit of society as a whole. I mean, there's all sorts of things you could say as a good example. I mean, the magistrate could say, look, you have to brush your teeth twice a day or you're going to jail. You say, okay, well, brushing your teeth twice a day is indifferent, right? It's an indifferent matter. You might say, no, that's actually a good thing. It's good for my health to brush my teeth. Yeah, there's good reason to believe that. And so it's okay for the civil magistrate to do that. Well, it's true that it may be the best thing in terms of glorifying the Lord is to brush your teeth, but it is not a good thing for the magistrate to be taking to himself the authority to enforce that, right? And so in that case, it's not a sin for you not to brush your teeth, even though the magistrate's saying it. You know, you're out camping and you forgot your toothbrush and you're in the middle of the woods, and you know, it wouldn't be a sin in those circumstances, right? Because it's not something inherently wrong, and it's not something that God has allotted to the magistrate in those circumstances. So it's not as if everything that is indifferent, the magistrate has a free pass to control, because the Lord hasn't given that to them. So we end up finding ourselves, to kind of tie some of these threads together, we're finding ourselves in circumstances where the magistrate refuses to do what God has told him to do, not actually fulfilling his responsibilities and his obligations to God and his law and his word. And they are crossing the boundaries and seeking to control things that the Lord has not given them. And this is a common pattern at the personal level, church level, state level. When you begin to add things to God's word, you'll take things away. And if you're, you know, disposing of things, you're going to end up adding things. And it's kind of being lived out in front of us. And so part of what you're feeling less, I think, you know, from what I know you and respect you, part of the gut reaction is that this is like not right. I mean, it's not any more right than in a different set of circumstances your elders were telling you to, you know, paint your house pink, though the parameters are different for church and state. I'm not trying to conflate those, but to use that analogy earlier, you know, that would bother you. You'd be like, I love my elders and I want to respect them and so on and so forth, but there's overreach here. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't have power to tell me to paint my house pink. And in the case of the state, you're feeling the same sort of thing. And so there's this kind of, the state is becoming, the empire really is becoming this burgeoning behemoth in terms of its tentacles reaching into all of the details of everyday life. I mean, when my grandfather was born, you know, the era before him, you could have been born and died and never had any contact with the federal government at all. Right? You never would have had any, other than the post office perhaps. But now it's like there's control over all of the minutia. And there is such a thing as tyranny, you know? I mean, everybody kind of gets a little squeamish, but there is such a thing as tyranny. And you certainly see it in shutting down the public worship of God by the state, or for that matter, shutting down the entire country, right? I mean, this is a problem. And so part of your gut reaction is sensing that this isn't right, you know? And the reason it's not right is because the government's not following the book, right? They're not following the Lord's word and his law in terms of what they're to do and not do.
So most even Christians, at least American Christians that I hear talk about this stuff, they're saying the government isn't following the book, but they don't mean the Bible. They mean our founding documents, right?
Right.
They're overstepping their own authority that is given to them by the system itself. So I mean, if it's foundational than that the government, we shouldn't respect the government overstepping its boundaries biblically. And they've been doing that for, I mean, how long? In every various way. So I guess my question, the obvious question, is how do we actually respond to this?
Yeah.
Are we supposed to just flatly disobey every tyrannical decree from the government?
It's a good question. And just to piggyback on what you were saying a minute ago, the violations are two-tier. I'm not a fan of the Constitution. That's a topic for another time. Mm-hmm. But they did take vows to uphold it. And so there is a breach of their own vows, which is a third commandment violation. They're not upholding what they've promised to uphold. That speaks to your first point. More fundamentally, as you said, there's a violation in terms of God's claims and his law and their refusal to submit to his reign and uphold his word. So that's a problem. I didn't touch on Romans 13. We could come back to that. But your question is what to do. The answer is not, well, you have to, you know, defy everything that the government says that's, you know, not right. You have to, if it's sinful, obviously, then you have a moral obligation to disobey it. In other circumstances, it requires wisdom, you know, it requires discernment, understanding. I mean, we are praying that the Lord will, we pray for our magistrates so we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And so there's a lot of things where you're just going to either have done it anyway with or without what they've said, or you're going to do it because in terms of analysis of the cost versus the gain, it's not worth it, you know. And so there'll be times when you're going to go along with it for those reasons as well. But even in those cases, you know, if my neighbor came to my house and said, look, I'm taking charge of your house. You're going to have family worship. You're going to love your wife. You're going to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? Well, I'm going to do that because the Lord's required me to do it. I'm not going to do it because I recognize their authority to tell me to do it, right? They're not the head of the house here. They don't have authority over my own home. And so there's a distinction there, right? The right of authority and the right of the thing itself. So there are plenty of things where we're going to do them in service to the Lord for one reason or another, but not necessarily doing them because there's an unlawful authority telling us to do it. So it requires wisdom. There's not, when you get down into the weeds, it's not like there's a playbook that gives you all the details, right? You have to take the Bible and then study it carefully, meditate upon it, walk with the Lord in prayer and communion with him, and then seek to apply it in ways that are suited to the particular question or circumstance. We can't dispose of wisdom.
So obviously Romans 13 talks about how the government bears the sword, and people, I mean, that's being used constantly in these conversations lately, that Christians are telling other Christians that you're responsible to submit to your government, because that's what Romans 13 says. And then there's sort of this, the pushback from the other side is to say, well, in so far as the government is upholding God's law, then you are responsible to submit to them, and then they bear the sword in that way. Which that whole conversation is very confusing to me, because there's really, you know, that was written in the time where Rome was the governing authority, and they certainly weren't a godly, they weren't upholding the Ten Commandments. So, like, what's the nuance there? How should we understand that, especially in our current situation?
Well, to the last point that you made, I mean, God was providing his church with clear answers on the standard that he's given. So, I mean, part of understanding Romans 13 is understanding the whole trajectory of the Bible as a whole, or especially the Old Testament background and so on. So even living in the first century in Nero and so on and so forth, just similar to what I said earlier, Les, about, well, we don't have a context where there's a proper relationship between church and state. However, there's usefulness in being able to say, thus saith the Lord, this is how it should look, mm-hmm. even though we don't actually experience it in our own circumstances. Well, likewise, it would be the same for those that lived in Rome, where the Lord is saying, here's what things should look like, here's how it's supposed to operate. So Romans 13 is giving us a prescription of what the civil magistrate is to be. Right? The civil magistrate is to be a servant of the Lord, and they are to reward good, punish evil. Well, how do you define good and evil? Well, we don't define it by, Caesar doesn't define that. God defines that, and he defines it in his law. So you got the Ten Commandments, as you were saying earlier. That defines what is good and evil. So here's what the magistrate's supposed to do. He's supposed to be a servant of the Lord. That's similar to what you see in what I said earlier from Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. That's what kings are to do. If they don't do that, they're going to perish. God's going to destroy them. You can't say that they can use their power in opposition to the Lord, because then the Lord would be providing an office that is used against himself. So that makes no sense whatsoever. So it's prescribing what the magistrate is to do. It's not describing what every magistrate is. I mean, Rutherford would go so far as to say that to say otherwise is nigh blasphemy. To say that Nero, who was taking Christians and lighting them as torches to illuminate his garden, was a servant of Christ is blasphemy, right? That's tyranny. It's terrible. So it's clearly not the case with Nero. So it gets turned upside down, I think, when we fail to recognize that the Lord is the one, as I was saying earlier, who has ultimate authority. State's authority is derived. God sets the parameters. Caesar doesn't determine the limits of his authority. God does. And when he's using his authority for evil purposes, then he's in rebellion against the Lord. And the rebels are not those who disobey them. The rebels are the magistrates who are opposing Christ.
Wow. The other big text that I hear repeated a lot lately. So there's Romans 13, and then there's there's Mark 12, other places where Jesus specifically says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And all these rules are put in place, and this is all under the pretense of safety. So we're, there's a pandemic going on. We're trying to protect each other from getting sick. And so social distancing, masks, not going to church, not going to events, not living your normal life. The reason you're doing this is because you are loving your neighbor. And Christians are often telling me this. And anytime I push back on what the government is telling me to do, I'm hearing that I'm not loving my neighbor.
Yeah, so it's true. We have to love our neighbor. This is no light thing. I mean, the Lord summarizes the whole law as loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So this is a big thing. And really, commandments 5 to 10 are what define loving our neighbor. I think that the most horrific way of not loving your neighbor was shutting down physical gatherings for public worship. So that was the most unloving thing that you could possibly do to your community. And in addition to first and foremost, not loving the Lord above all and having him alone as God. And in addition, it's all not loving our neighbors. And so to use the rhetoric of, you know, we're closing physical gatherings, public worship because we love our neighbor is actually the opposite. It's inverting, turning everything upside down on its head. I mean, the question about masks, I'm not a scientist. I don't pretend to be a scientist. You know, the efficacy of masks and whatever. I mean, I have no interest in that, really. I mean, it's not that to say I don't have thoughts on it. I'm not excited about masks. I don't wear masks, so on and so forth. But what actually constitutes loving our neighbor? And so you have to start with answering that question. What are the details? Like, how can we most effectively love our neighbor in the current context? And to kind of this reductionism of saying, well, loving your neighbor is equal to or equivalent to wearing a mask seems rather absurd. Like, you're like, prove that argument. Like, they're the ones obligated to prove that this is what it means to love our neighbor, over against a whole list of other arguments, perhaps, that would say that there are other things that should take the priority in terms of loving our neighbor, or that not wearing a mask is a way of loving our neighbor. Those are arguments that should be made, not assumed. Mm-hmm. Right? So we'd have to trot the arguments out. Where's the argument? Like, prove the case.
To sort of wrap everything up, when I really think Satan is at work, I guess is what I'll say, to silence Christians and really put religious liberty in the crosshairs. It feels like, as everything, if you can imagine, like the bullseye of this kind of encroaching tension around the nation, I feel like the church is in the middle of this bullseye ultimately. And maybe the word persecution gets thrown around too much, or, you know, it's the beginning of persecution. That's kind of how I feel about it. But I think there's a lot of reason that a lot of Christians might have some anxiety, or a lot of anxiety right now. What encouragements would you give to people that are really thinking about this stuff, they're trying to be biblical about it, but they really do see something coming that is pretty scary?
Yeah. Yes, I have a number of thoughts on that. It's a great question. It hits all of my pastoral instincts. So I appreciate the question. And I do think that more and more overt forms of persecution could be in store. I mean, it's not that hard to imagine. In China, I'm going to answer your question, but in China, you have state-sanctioned churches. So you have churches that are allowed to meet because they dot all the I's, cross all the T's, right? Mm-hmm. Then you have underground churches. Well, that basic concept isn't that far from us. Like, it's conceivable easily within, you know, looking over the course of 2020, that you would have churches who fall under the approval of the state because they dot all their I's and cross all their T's and let the state control what's done in God's house. And you're going to have churches that say, no, that's not ours to give. You know, those are Christ's claims. He's the head and king of his church. And so you're not allowed to, you know, take control of that. And so that basic distinction that we see in China is not far from us, yeah. Really, you know? So, and I mean, it could be far, far, far worse, right? Things, if you're a student of history, things can turn both for the bad and the good on a dime. Mm-hmm. They don't always, but it does happen. So I think the answer to your question is there's anxiety, there's concerns, you know, there's some sense of foreboding about the days ahead and so on. And the answer is relatively simple, and that is nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's being tested is our allegiance to Christ. Is he going to be everything? Is he going to be the one who we give our unqualified allegiance to, or not? And that comes down to really communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. I mean, if you're not in the secret place, prioritizing communion with God in prayer, if your default position is Christian minimalism, which I think is one of the most horrific plagues in the church today. If you think that, well, you can have family worship or not have family worship, read a few verses or whatever, attend, you know, worship online or, you know, a list of a whole bunch of other things, you're in trouble. You're not well equipped. But if you're actually in the Word, like reading huge chunks of your Bible in private worship every day, studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, if you're holding family worship and laying up treasure trove for time to come, if you're near the Lord in prayer and you're walking in fellowship with the Lord throughout the day and you're engaging in self-examination and your walk with Him and you're spiritually alive to these things, if public worship is a priority, if the prayer meeting midweek is a priority, you recognize that if Christ is going to be there, I've got to be there. I don't want to miss an opportunity where Christ has promised to be with His people. He's got a word for me from heaven that He's going to bring in the preaching of the word, and I've got to have it, and I'm going to lay it up, and I'm going to go over those sermons and so on and so forth. I mean, that's where we have to be. That's not where we are, right? That's where we're in the Christian minimalism stage, and it's very self-interested, self-serving, self-focused, self-aggrandizing. You know, God is a means to our own personal end. You can have a nicer family, and you can have this, that, and the other thing, and you can accept these little societal or practical norms that will improve your life. That's in the Reformed churches, rather than let God be God and let Christ be all in all. And so preparing for persecution is developing deep walk with the Lord in humility before Him, short accounts with Him, repenting of our sins, you know, walking near to Him, seeking His glory above everything else. If that's not there, we're toast. And I think part of the reason that the church has failed at a colossal level in 2020 is because that's not there. And so it was easy to roll. It was easy to cave, to capitulate. But when there's genuine experiential and you know, heart engaged, whole soul engaged, mind focused, God centeredness in our life, that's a game changer. And you can go into persecution, you can go into all sorts of upheaval and difficulty if your allegiance is to Jesus above everything, and that allegiance is cultivated in the secret place. But less if you know if people are not making the Lord everything and having a Christian maximalism in their private life, you can forget it. The Lord sent a gentle breeze in 2020 and everything blew over. There's no way the church is going to stand when the ante is upped and what is to follow. There's got to be repentance, right? We got to repent of the Christian minimalism. You know, we need a restoration of the fear of God. If we're fearful about the future, it's because we're not fearing the Lord. You know, the fear of man bringeth a snare, the Bible says. If we are walking in the fear of God, then it dissipates the fears of men and circumstances and so on and so forth. I mean, why do you think the martyrs go to the stake despite all of the physical wreckage that they went through prior to that point? They go to the stake and they're saying to themselves and others, I'm not worthy. Like, this is a privilege that is too big for me. You know, I shouldn't be given the opportunity to make that ultimate sacrifice in serving Christ through my death. Like, that mentality is so foreign to 21st century 22nd century, whatever, 21st century, you know, Christendom, that we're at sea. And the only way back is going to be genuine spirit-wrought repentance, a recovery of the fear of God, and a prioritizing of communion with Christ. Otherwise, people are going to flake out. They're going to capitulate. You're going to be shocked. The churches are going to shrink. You know, there's going to be a purification in terms of the remnant and so on and so forth. But, you know, what people need is not a list of 10 steps that are going to make things better. for their personal life. Chuck all of that stuff in the garbage. You know, there has to be real biblical religion that is God-centered. And without that God-centeredness, there is no surviving persecution or whatever difficulties come. But with it, you can even collect a martyr's crown. You know, the other thing I would say is this, Les, is that there's an earthiness, right? So Paul warns us that earthly mindedness, this carnal mindedness is death, that spiritual mindedness, heavenly mindedness is life and peace, right? Owen wrote a whole book on this, phenomenal, John Owen. But the idea of the Christian living as a foreigner, an alien, a sojourner, a pilgrim, is kind of gone. It's not prominent in most people's thinking. That actually heaven, I mean, heaven itself has been twisted and distorted. Heaven is the celestial playground where you get to do all the stuff on earth that you always wanted to do but couldn't do, right? Rather than heaven being the place where we actually behold the glory of God, and that we drink in by sight the glory of God, that gives such exquisite, intense joy that you need a resurrected body to survive it.
Wow.
And if the Christian is living for that, then it's going to be worked out in the here and now. That's what I'm living for now. I want a foretaste of that now. Well, then the things of time and space, I mean, the things of my comforts, whether or not you have a beer and a ball game or not, becomes irrelevant. I mean, it becomes so insignificant to everything else in life, right? It's not to say that it doesn't have, you know, that there aren't lots of things that have their place, but that's not what makes the Christian tick. Right now we have, you know, we have everything in this world plus Jesus. Jesus isn't everything. And so we're scared because we might not be able to have our comforts. We might not have all the conveniences. Well, maybe the best thing on the planet is for us to lose all of those conveniences and all of those comforts so that we can get our head back where it belonged in the first place. And that is for the Lord to be our great desire, that communion with him, beholding his glory in anticipation of heaven. And then, look, if the Lord says, I mean, it's like I said in that sermon back in March, well, you know, what's the worst that can happen? I go to church and I die. What better place to die than at the throne of Christ in the public assembly of his people, you know? And so, you know, the worst that can happen is that you die, which for the Christian is the best thing that could happen in one sense, right? It's the happiest day of your life is your death day, because the Bible says, and as the Shorter Catechism says, at your death, your soul is perfected in holiness. For the first time in your existence, you are without sin.
Wow.
And you are brought into the presence of Christ himself. Well, that loosens the grip that the world has upon our hearts and affections. And if we don't get this stuff, Les, if this stuff is not at the heart of everything, you can forget it, because whatever storm is coming is going to, it's going to be a tsunami, and the church is going to be blown to smithereens by it.
That's so powerful. It's so important. I know I've had some harsh providences that the Lord put into my life. It was last year. It was before all this stuff actually started, and I was very confused. Like, why, Lord? Why would you do this to me? And it showed me a lot of my sin. It showed me my need for repentance. It showed me my absolute desperation for the Lord in a way that I'd never even experienced before. And now as I see everything unfold and I think about the possibility of actually facing real persecution, maybe even, you know, God forbid, or, you know, maybe a blessing by God, actually having to die for your faith, it's just recently really come into light in my mind that if you're not prepared, you won't be able to stand. And I feel like Christians have got it in their head that I'm going to live my nice, comfortable life, and then once the moment comes, somehow I'm going to be able to give it all up and say, no, it's all about Jesus. You're not going to be able to, because you're not, you haven't been prepared. Jesus is in the background somewhere, something you hold on to and you say you love, but you don't, it doesn't express itself in your life at all. And you'll fail the test. There's no way you can pass the test when you aren't prepared for it.
Yeah, spot on, brother. I mean, that's spot on. It's further complicated just speaking more generally about the church. You have loads of unconverted people in the pew as well, right? So churches are full of a lot of unconverted people where the Lord is, you know, it's a cultural thing, you know, a lifestyle you adopt, doctrines that you profess, you know, a worldview that you adhere to and so on. Without saving faith in the Lord. And so, I mean, that's kind of lurking in the big, broad background as well, which accentuates the need for preaching Christ and the gospel at church as well. But yeah, these are good for, you know, if the Lord would use these things to, with his blessing, to bring us low before him and to set our faces like a flint to seek him, it would be a game changer. And the fact is, we would look back on all the difficulties and we wouldn't trade them for anything in the world. Mm. We would thank the Lord for all the ways he's used it to wean us from the things of this world, the trivialities, the distractions and diversions that people are consumed with, and to have the one thing needful, you know, sitting at the feet of Christ as the main thing, the bread and butter of the Christian life. I mean, that would be a mercy way beyond anything we deserve.
Amen. Well, Robert McCurley, thank you so much for being here. Is there anything that you'd like to let my audience know about? Anything you want to recommend?
I mean, thank you for having me. I mean, I'm not sure exactly what you might have in mind, but it's a joy to be with you. Enjoyed the time. Always enjoy time with you. It's always very edifying to get to sit and talk together.
I appreciate that. Well, where can people hear your sermons?
Yeah, our sermons are on sermonaudio.com. I mean, we have a website, greenvillepresbyterian.com. Our presbytery has a publishing arm, grangepress.com. I mean, those will all be places that would take you to things that would tell you more about us. Yeah.
Beautiful. Robert McCurley, thanks for being here.
Thanks, Les.
Thanks for listening, guys. We'll see you next time.